Thank you. And this morning, we want to welcome a guest to our stage, and she is going to speak and sing, something you'll never catch me doing here on the stage. You don't have to cheer or anything like that, or maybe I'll try sometime. But I just met Carolyn, actually, half an hour ago when she came at 9:30, but I followed her for decades. I've read some of her books and her articles in Christianity Today and Faith Today, and always have appreciated her writings. And so why don't you come and join me, Carolyn, and let me pray for you as you open up God's Word to John chapter 1 for us. And as Rebecca mentioned earlier, the app, you can also follow along the sermon notes there. You'll see the scripture in there. So let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, I thank you that you have brought us here, or you have us watching online today to receive from you. And so I pray for Carolyn that as she speaks what you have laid upon her heart, that our hearts would receive from you. So thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are alive today as we just sang. Thank you, Spirit of God, that you continue to speak to us, your people. We are ready to hear and to obey. Amen.
Well, good morning to you. Happy Mom's Day. It's great to be with you. Back in the day, I used to do some speaking and singing and hanging out with Grace Point folks, but it's been a long time, so I really appreciate the invitation back. It's really good to be with you. We are going to spend some time with Jesus today, as Pastor Rick was saying in John 1. The worship team reminded us so beautifully that Jesus is near. And today we're going to let him ask us a question. Right out of John's Gospel. Let me set the scene for you. Jesus is about 30. He's grown up pretty quietly in some pretty backwood towns, but now it's time. It's time for him to go public, to start teaching and preaching and healing, ultimately revealing his identity as the Son of God. And that time has come. And he's got this cousin named John. And this, of course, is not the John who's writing the story for us. This is John the Baptist. And John is quite a character. His beard and his hair, he pioneered the COVID grooming look a long time before COVID. He's kind of a wild man. He also innovated the honey and locust diet. So he's a notable guy. And in those days, if you were charismatic and you were a good teacher, you would develop a following that they called your disciples. And John is charismatic and he's a good teacher. He's a noticeable guy. So he's got quite a little following of disciples. But John starts telling his disciples that his cousin Jesus is greater than he is. And this is really unusual because the teachers were quite competitive with each other, even if they were cousins normally. So in this scene in John 1, John the Baptist, he's standing by the River Jordan with two of his disciples. And we can read the scripture directly, John 1, 35 to 39. The next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples. And as he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And then when Jesus turned and saw them following, he said to them, "What are you looking for? What are you looking for?" So let's press pause in the story for a minute. And I need you to imagine that you are one of those two disciples. You make your living catching fish. That's how you pay the bills. But every spare moment you have, you are following this John guy around because you're trying to figure out what life is all about. You are on a quest for the truth. You don't want to waste the one wild and precious life you have, and so you're after it. So you're following John. You're hoping he's got a clue to what this whole thing is about. You're standing on the banks of the Jordan River. It's Middle East, hot sun. You're hot. You're sweaty. You're probably a little parched. But you're watching John preach and baptize people, and you're really just tracking his every move. And then Jesus walks by, and John stops what he's doing, and he points him out, and he says, "He's the one. He's what you've been looking for. Don't follow me, follow him." and you feel your heart start to pound a bit and the muscles in your stomach clench, and you catch the eye of your buddy who's standing there with you, your closest friend, and instinctively, without even saying anything, the two of you just start walking after Jesus. And you don't even have a game plan. You don't know what you're going to do, but you just start walking after him because you know your whole life you've been looking for something and you have this sense that maybe this is it. So you're shadowing Jesus. Now, I don't know if you've ever shadowed someone famous, if you've ever spotted someone famous and shadowed them. I did it one time in the Vancouver airport. This was back when the Canucks were still making the playoffs, and Daniel and Henrik Sedin played for the Canucks, and I spotted Henrik Sedin. I was waiting for my luggage. I had just flown home. I was waiting for my luggage. I spotted Henrik Sedin, and I so wanted to go to him and say, "Hey, my family loves you, and you're great. We love what you do for the community." But I couldn't work up the nerve, and I was like texting my family like little furtive pictures of him. I think that's probably illegal, and saying, "Should I say hi?" But I couldn't work up the nerve because I didn't actually know whether to go, "Hey, Daniel," or "Hey, Henrik." I had no idea. I was lost, so I just shadowed him with no game plan. And that's a little bit like what's going on here in John 1. You're shadowing Jesus, you don't really have a plan. And all of a sudden, he stops walking and turns around and he looks directly at you and at your friend. He stops so abruptly that you almost bump into him and you can feel your face getting hot. And you wonder what he's going to say and you wonder what you'll say back. And he, in his way, he just stops and he looks deep in your eyes and he says, "What are you looking for?" Imagine that's you and he's saying it to you. What would you say? What would you say if this morning, you know, maybe when we were singing that great worship, he actually physically walked in to Grace Point and there was a chair open next to you and he sat next to you and he looked deep into your eyes and he said, "Hey, what are you looking for?" What would you say? Is there anything that bubbles up for you when you hear that question? What are you looking for? I don't know, like, I'm looking for a partner. I'm looking for work that matters. I'm looking for reconciliation with this person that I've been separated from for so long. I'm looking for one good friend. I'm looking for a home life that works. I'm looking for healing. I don't know. I don't know what bubbles up for you. But if something does, pay attention to it. Because figuring out what we're looking for, what we're longing for, it's hard, actually, sometimes. We're actually going through a thing right now. My husband, Mark, and I were considering selling the family home, downsizing. We actually might end up living out kind of around here. But we're not just deciding what to do with our house, right? Underneath our decisions are deeper desires and longings. We're deciding what we want the next chapters of our lives to look like, where we'll spend our money, how we'll spend our time, how we'll love our family. And we can't figure it out. It's driving our children crazy. They're here today. And our daughter Beth actually sat us down this week and said, "You have to figure out what you want. Because you're making yourselves and us crazy." And that is hard, figuring out what you want, what you're looking for. It's one of the big jobs of being human. And Jesus, being the smartest human who ever lived, he understands this about the human condition. And it turns out he asks questions like this a lot all throughout the Gospels. In fact, people have gone through and tried to count how many times Jesus is documented asking questions in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And a lot of the counts come at 307 different questions that Jesus asks people. In contrast, they count about 183 questions that people ask Jesus and about 10 that he gives direct answers to. His way of sort of being with people is asking questions. He evidently thinks questions are important, and so I think it makes sense to pay attention to his questions. Because those questions he asked people in the Gospels, they were recorded for us too. And this morning, I truly believe he's sitting next to you, and he's standing next to me, and he's saying, "What are you looking for?" He's inviting us out of the realm, out of our kind of safe ideas, and into a conversation about what really matters, what we really think and what we really feel. So why, of those 307 questions that get written down in the Gospels, why is this the first one? This question of desire, this question, what are you looking for? Why is it the first question that gets recorded in the Gospel of John? I've been living with that question about this question for a long time, and I've kind of teased out, I think, maybe 5 reasons Jesus might lead with that question. You'll probably think of other reasons too, but I'll share the ones that have jumped out to me. The first one is this. I think Jesus starts with this question of desire. What are you looking for? Because he understands that we are profoundly shaped by our desires. He knows that whatever are the deepest longings of our hearts are going to shape what we do with our time, how we spend our money, how we think about the world, how we relate to other people, whether we want them to or not, whether we approve of those desires, and actually whether we're even aware of them or not. A lot of times we don't know what's running under the hood pushing us forward, and so I think he starts there asking us to try to unpack this. And you might be thinking, all right, Carolyn, you're making an awful lot of this one question. But he asks this question or variations on it over and over again. In Matthew 20:32 and Mark 10:15, there's 2 different encounters he has with someone who is blind. And before just sort of rushing in and restoring their sight, which if I had the power to heal, that's what I would do. First, he says, what do you want me to do for you? Gives them sort of this dignity of owning what they want, figuring out what they want. Gets them to express their desire. In Matthew 20:21, when James and John's mom comes in this kind of great first century helicopter parenting and says, hey, I want you to have a special place for my sons in the kingdom. He greets her with, what is it that you want? Pay attention to your heart, he seems to be saying. What's your desire? What's driven you here? Even in John 20:15, when he's risen from the dead and his friends don't know it yet and he encounters the heartbroken Mary Magdalene, before he sort of does the big reveal, he gets her to pay attention to the longings of her heart. He says, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for? Jesus seems to pay very special attention to the desires of people's hearts, and instead of just telling them what to want, he asks them what he wants. There's this invitation to pay attention to our own longings. And this, I think, is because he knows we are shaped by those longings. Again, whether we're aware of them or not. There's a great book by a guy named James K.A. Smith, some of you may have read. It's called You Are What You Love. And he argues that we think of ourselves as thinking beings, and we think if we think the right things, we will live good lives. But he says we're actually loving beings. And whatever we love is going to shape us. He's really influenced by Augustine from a few centuries back. And Augustine has this great thing about how what we love shapes us. And I like it because to me it sounds kind of like it came from Dr. Seuss. I'll read it for you. He says, living a just and holy life requires one to be capable of rightly ordered love. To love things, that is to say, in the right order, so that you do not love what is not to be loved, or fail to love what is to be loved, or have a greater love for what should be loved less, or an equal love for things that should be loved less or more, or a lesser or greater love for things that should be loved equally. Got that? He's just talking about a rightly ordered life will flow out of rightly ordered loves, loving the right things in the right order to the right extent. We are loving things much more than we are thinking things. And that's why there often is a gap between what we believe and how we behave. This is a really elementary example, but I might think that time in Scripture is important. But if what I love is social approval and acceptance, I might be shocked by how many times I open my digital Bible and end up on Instagram and think, how did I get here? Well, it's because I'm not a thinking thing, I'm a loving thing. My desires are leading me where I go. So becoming aware of what we actually love, what we desire, is a big deal. And Jesus teaches about this other places, right? In Matthew's gospel, Matthew 6:21, he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so I think in asking us, what are you looking for? Jesus is just giving us an invitation, a chance to notice where our hearts are and where our treasure is. And this leads us to the second reason, I think, that Jesus may ask us about our desires. And the second reason is that honesty about our own desires moves us from a place of self-deception to self-awareness. To be blind to our desires is to be blind to ourselves. And if you were raised like I was, you might say to yourself, what does it matter if I am blind to myself? Myself doesn't even matter. It's God that matters. He must increase. I must decrease. And of course, there's some truth to that. But a self-deceived person, a person who's not awake to what's going on inside his or her own heart, is almost never as self-forgetful or as self-giving as she might hope or wish that she is. So there's this kind of journey Jesus invites us in, from self-deception to not even knowing what's driving us, not even knowing what we're longing for, into this place of beginning to know ourselves so that then we can become self-forgetful and self-giving. There is so much work to be done. Humans, we're messy and we're complicated, and there's so much work to be done to untangle the weird mix of conflicting motives and impulses inside ourselves so that Jesus can set us free to love him and love each other with that great freedom he longs to give us. And I think he starts with this question, what are you looking for? Because he wants to give us that kind of freedom. He understands that being able to identify and understand our own desires is part of that journey from self-deception to self-awareness. Well, what makes this tricky is that for a lot of us, our relationship with desire is really complicated. Also, our relationship with our iPads is sometimes really complicated. Here's how it's complicated. Some of us, aware that we are fallen creatures, we assume we can't trust any of our desires. That actually the very act of wanting something is bad or selfish. That's on one end of the spectrum. On the other end of the spectrum, some of us over-trust our desires and we allow them to rule us in a way that's really not helpful. Right? We just have this mentality of if I want it, I have to have it. And this often leads to heartache and ruin for ourselves and other people. Many of us have been taught that paying attention to our desires at all is just kind of navel-gazing and narcissistic. So what happens is the desires don't go away, they go underground, ruling us without us ever really knowing what they are. And some of us are shut down by fear. We don't want to acknowledge our desires out of fear. We're afraid that if we were to acknowledge our desire in God's presence, we would discover either, you know, A, what I want isn't good for me or for someone else now that I've spoken it out loud and so I can't have it. Or B, I could name what I want and it could be good and I still might not get it. And then what do I do with that? What's going on with me and God there? So because of those fears and those conflicting ideas about desire, we keep our desires subverted, or we keep settling for inferior substitutes, safer substitutes that kind of scratch the itch for a little while, but not long enough. We self-medicate. We often have no idea what our hearts are trying to tell us about who we are and who God has made us to be. So how do we stop being blind to ourselves? How do we figure out what we actually want? Well, we start with this question. Jesus asks, what are you looking for? And if this is sparking anything for you, let me invite you to a practice this week. Sometime this week, sit down and write an aspirational obituary for your life. Imagine that the time has come for you to go to glory and everyone has gathered to remember you. Write down everything that in your wildest dreams they would say about the kind of person you were and the way you love them. And that will tell you something about the deepest desires of your heart. It sounds like a very quirky practice to suggest, but it's actually really helpful. And it's something that they used to do a ton in the early church. Monks, when they would pass each other in the hallways, the way we might say, hey, how you doing? They would say, memento mori, which means remember you will die. Try greeting one of your friends that way this week. Remember, you will die. Now, the point wasn't to be morbid or mean or anything like that. The point was to live with the end in view, to put things in perspective, to invite people to pay attention. Hey, you got this one wild and fleeting and precious life. What do you want to do with it? So when I heard about that, about the early monks sang that to each other. I had a dream about it, and I wrote this song. My son Ben says this is the weirdest song I've ever written, and happy Mother's Day. I'm going to share it with you, all right? Last Last night I dreamt that I was dead. When the eulogy was read, all my friends and family said she really tried her best. I guess it was how she was wired to work so hard and be so tired. Maybe now that she's expired, she'll finally get some rest. Thanks. Thanks for singing along. Okay, so these are my first two theories so far, why Jesus would start with this question of desire. What are you looking for? One, because he knows that we are shaped by our desires, whether we want to be or not, whether we're aware of them or not. And two, because he wants to invite us on this journey from self-deception to self-awareness, from being blind to our desires and ourselves to beginning to understand what's going on inside of us. Third, and more beautifully and more importantly, honesty with God about our own desires deepens our relationship with God. By asking us what we want, he's asking us into a deeper friendship, a deeper intimacy in our life with him. That kind of prayer is not about giving God information. Do you ever pray about something that's really on your heart and you think, well, why am I telling you this? You know everything. It's not about giving God information. It's about giving God access. It's about opening up your heart to him and letting his light and love come into this secret place of your heart. When one of my kids is upset about something, and they're young adults now, but when they're upset about something, I can often figure out what it is. Sometimes, maybe 50-50. But I still will ask them to tell me about it. And what I hope and what will often happen is that if my son or my daughter gives me access to what's going on in his or her heart, it will deepen our relationship. It will increase our intimacy, and it might help give them clarity about what's going on inside of them. And I think it's very much that way when we give God access to what's going on in our hearts. To trust God with our desires and our hopes and our dreams, we have to believe that he actually cares about them, that he's not just waiting to zap all the problematic ones out of us and reprogram us, right? My friend Trevor Hudson, he says often the way we think about the way God thinks about the desires of our hearts is something like this. Let me read to you from one of his books. He says, here's an analogy to get us thinking. Imagine a couple getting married. They have written their own vows for the wedding service. The groom says to his bride, you are my heart's delight, and I love you with all of my being. However, you must understand that from this moment on, you must not expect me to have the slightest interest in your wants and desires. Henceforth, until death do us part, your happiness consists in you submitting yourself to my will with total dedication and with no thought of your own. How do you think the bride will respond to those vows? Not very well, right? But many people think that God is just like this bridegroom, indifferent to our wants and desires. Yet our gospel story reveals a different picture of God. When Jesus asked the disciples what they were looking for, his question demonstrated once and for all that God is concerned and interested in our desires. Clearly, God does not want us to ignore our longings or to push them aside, to sublimate them, or even to put them to death. Indeed, the exact opposite is true. God wants us to listen to the desires of our hearts, to befriend them, to understand them, and then to ask for what we want. Whatever our longings may be, God is genuinely interested. Now, if you have been a parent or you have any people you care about in your life, you know that God's interest in our longing does not mean he will just automatically give whatever we ask for, because some of what we ask for will just not be good for us or for other people. But he genuinely cares about the desires of our hearts. You can see that over and over again in the Gospels. And if we will bring those desires to him, he can help us begin to own them and look at them in his light and love, begin to sort the good from the false, from the bad, from that which would lead us to places that would harm us. And that brings us to the fourth reason, I think, why Jesus starts with this question of desire. He knows that the desires that are problematic, the desires in our heart that might lead us to harm ourselves or to other people, they have to be revealed in order to be healed. We said earlier that our longings shape us, whether we want them to or not. This means that if we wish to become good, healthy, whole people, when we find ourselves desiring that something that is not good for ourselves or for other people, it won't work long term to just keep ignoring that desire. That desire has to be healed and transformed, somehow restored to something good. It's usually a clue to something good underneath it that God has made us for. But it's only when we pull out those desires into the light of Jesus' love that healing can begin. Kind of like exposing a wound to air and light. So think of King David in the Psalms. Think of Psalm 139. Here's a man who was both after God's own heart and also sometimes seriously misled by problematic desires. Listen to the cry of his heart in Psalm 139. God, would you search me and know my heart? Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Here is a man who understands that problematic desires can only be healed when they are exposed to God's light and love, and that we might need God to reveal them to us. He says, tell me what's in my heart. I'm confused. I don't know. Tell me what's in my heart. Help me lean into the things that will lead me to light and love, and help me to heal the things that won't. Here's the fifth reason why I think Jesus starts with this question of desire. I think he knows that our deepest desires, if we can kind of excavate and get to the desires underneath all the other desires, that our deepest desires are homing devices that will lead us straight to him. The truth is, we can't trust all of our desires. Some of them will lead us into serious damage to ourselves and others. But I believe that every desire is, in fact, a hint to what we were made for and who we were made for. So when you notice yourself really wanting something, think of it as sort of a thread that you can pull on. And pull on it with Jesus and see if it doesn't lead you to something very true about who he made you to be and whose he made you to be. We could talk about how our desires show us something about who we are made to be. There's a Celtic legend I love that every person is a word God speaks into the world uniquely. And if you don't figure out sort of that word that you were created to be, that word won't get spoken in the world. And your desires are the clue to that kind of word that you're meant to be in the world. So let's say it comes down to trying to figure out what you want with your career, or whether you're going to stay at home, raise kids, be a, you know, full-time homemaker, whether you're going to go out and work, what kind of work you're going to do. Your desires are such an ally here to pay attention to what lights you up, what you're longing for, what you're looking for. I love Frederick Buechner on this when it comes to vocation. He says there are all kinds of different voices calling you to all kinds of different work. And the problem is to find out which is the voice of God rather than of society, say, or the superego or self-interest. By and large, a good rule for finding out is this. The kind of work God usually calls you to is the kind of work, A, that you need most to do. So that's this question of what are you looking for? What is the desire of your heart? And B, that the world most needs to have done. It's where those two things meet, the desire of your heart and the needs of the world. If you really get a kick out of your work, you've presumably met requirement A. But if your work is solely writing TV deodorant commercials, the chances are you've missed requirement B. On the other hand, if your work is being a doctor in a leper colony, you have probably met requirement B, but if most of the time you're bored and depressed by it, the chances are you have not only bypassed A, but probably aren't helping your patients much either. Neither the hair shirt nor the soft berth will do. The place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness, what you're looking for, the desires of your heart, and the world's deep hunger meet. Desire is not the only factor, but it's such a good hint. So our desires are homing devices for what we're called to do and be in the world. And then ultimately, they are homing devices for whose we are, who we belong to, where home is for us. Jesus asked us to pay attention to our desires because he knew if we pulled on those threads, if we paid attention to what stirs up longing within us, and if we paid attention to what stirs up wonder within us, if we pulled those threads, that they would lead us back to him. If we zoom back to our story in John 1, our two disciples are shadowing Jesus. He turns around. He asks the big question, what are you looking for? And they say, what are we going to say? What are we going to say? What are we going to say? And they say, Rabbi, where are you staying? And they're doing kind of a classic Jewish thing here of answering a question with a question. But what they say is a hint of something. What they're really saying is, I guess what we want is to be with you. I guess that's what we're looking for. And he says, okay, come and you will see. One of those disciples was Andrew, who became Jesus' disciple and also signed up his brother Peter the next day. And we don't know for sure who the other one is, but there's a strong theory with a lot of support that it was actually the Apostle John who ended up writing the story down, the one who came to call himself the disciple Jesus loved. Maybe the longings of their hearts are not so different than the longings of ours. We want to know where Jesus can be found and to go and be with him. So this morning, whatever kind of week you've had, whatever's going on inside of you, Jesus asks you, what are you looking for? What do you want? Not what should you want, not what does your idealized self want. What do you want? Jesus always draws the starting line exactly where you are. And I think if we have the courage to answer that question honestly, and we let him look at the desires of our hearts in his light and love, we may find that it's not that we want too much, but that we want too little. I've always loved this from C.S. Lewis. He says, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, things like ours is the kingdom of heaven, it would seem that the Lord finds our desire not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he or she cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. I want to invite you to just take a couple minutes and just listen to what's happening in your heart in response to that question from Jesus. What are you looking for? And I'll sing a song over you as we do that.
Making my wish with all my heart. We grow up and so do all our dreams. So how without us even noticing? We set our sights on lesser. What we hope for is not too much to ask for. What we pray for isn't nearly big enough as what we dream. With the faith we had when we were young. what we hope for. It's not too much to ask for what we pray for. Isn't nearly big enough as what we dream.
Wasn't that great, church family? I don't know what you're going to eat today, but we certainly had some soul food this morning already. All based on one question, eh? What are you looking for? So ponder that this week. Let me pray for us. Oh, Lord Jesus, I thank you for challenging me for us this morning. With the question you asked your followers 2,000 years ago, you continue to ask us to this day. And help us to continually pull on that thread to get to your heart. That's where our home is. So take us there, I pray. Amen. Well, men, you're invited to stay in here. And Gord's got some coffee ready, and there's some I see some donuts there for the guys. All women and gals, you can head out now and make your way over there to the ladies' high tea. And we will see you either next Saturday for Raise Your Spoon or next Sunday as we continue our Esther series. God be with you.